Second Chronicles chapter 31. An amazing couple of chapters that we're kind of presently in. If you haven't been at this fellowship very long, or if you perhaps have been here for a long time, I've brought this up many times, where we are oftentimes in our lives, or even as a church, we find that's where we are in the Word. Just uncanny kind of reality that takes place. It's no different, you know, in this couple of chapters that we're in. It's just an amazing thing. Some lessons here that we can learn from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who was a good king, was a good man. He really had a heart for God and wanted to restore the temple, which had been closed up, and wanted to reestablish worship and tear down the high places, the altars of the pagan worship and all that. He really had a heart to get back to God and wanted the people to do so with him. And he led the way. And as he was in the midst of doing this, it's interesting. He, you know, kept the Passover, got it going again, which is that picture of remembering Christ on the cross. So often when revival happens, as we see in Hezekiah's day, it results in that. The first thing you need to do is remember Christ. Sometimes Christians forget Christ, I'm afraid. Shouldn't be. Oh, they don't forget the notion of who he is, but they kind of lose touch with the reality of who he is. You know, the presence of him, the spirit of him, the intimacy with him, it's lost somehow. And revival simply brings about a reviving of the reality of Jesus again. That's what revival really is. It's not an event, folks. It's something that is lived out. It's not a one-time evening somewhere in a stadium, for example. It's a long period of time, generally, that starts with what happened here with Hezekiah, conviction that had been lost, and then a desire to see it return and restored, and bringing back the Passover and remembering the lamb and the blood and all that it meant. All those things are important for revival. And as we saw, the days were kept and they wanted to keep doing those things. But here, now, we will see that Hezekiah wasn't the only one that got the vision again. He wasn't the only one that was reviving, so to speak. Because in verse 1 of chapter 31, it says, when all this was finished, when Hezekiah had kind of made an end to doing all the things that he was instituting again, then all Israel, it says, that were present, all the people that were there, they went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and also Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Now here's the thing. This is such a great understanding. Hezekiah began something here. He started something. And what happened was, as he began to purge the things out of his own life and reestablish worship again, and remembering the Passover, remembering the blood, and remembering Jesus, if you would, in our instance, in our case, then what happened was, not only did Hezekiah begin to kind of see himself get revived, but what happened was the people started being revived. And how do you know that revival's really happening? Well, this needs to take place. The people went out. They went out from the presence of Hezekiah, if you would. From that event, we would say they left church. They left the church service, and they went out and started breaking down the high places and the altars and the groves in their own lives. See, folks, you cannot just belong to a church that's experiencing revival. If you don't go home and have revival, then you don't have revival. No matter what church you belong to. See, in the church, corporately, could be experiencing all kinds of wonderful things. Doesn't mean you are. It has to be personal. And they went home. They went out. They left. They went out into the homeland, if you would, where they lived, and things were taken down. Brought down. They destroyed them, utterly destroyed them, by the way, which means they left nothing remaining. We've talked about this a number of times. You leave it remaining, whatever it is, it will be used again. If it's not destroyed, you'll reuse it. That's why you've got to just take whatever it is that's plaguing your life, like these altars and high places were plaguing these people's life. You've got to utterly destroy them. Otherwise, it will get you again. I know this is true in my own life. I can't leave little tidbits of things around. Why? Because you'll use them. That's why you left them around. You'll say, I don't want to get rid of everything. Why not? Want to reuse it? What is it you really are saying is, look, Lord, I'm not into this, really. I'm not really into this. I just want to be a part of something and kind of feel better once in a while. But really, when it comes to my own life at home, personally, I'm not interested in that. Shame on you. The Lord would say, you're not going to experience personal revival then. And it doesn't matter if the church is experiencing it or not. You want this in your own life, personally. And the people were doing it. Amazing. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. When they settled back into their homes, there was cleansing. Cleansing is what revival produces. Now, folks, it's not the reason for revival. It produces it. Revival, that remembering Christ, reissuing the edict to worship in my own heart, like Hezekiah was doing. All these things that I say, I'm not getting into that stuff anymore. I'm not dealing with this. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in a life that worships God. And what happens is what happens here. The result is holiness. Holiness comes from revival, or you haven't been revived. So, Hezekiah, verse 2, appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give this portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Hezekiah had the Levites and the priests supported in their work. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. They brought their tithes. Now, here's an interesting thing. Hezekiah realized that as the people were spiritually ready, listen, when the people were spiritually ready, they'd be willing to give. This is just the truth of the matter, folks. People, it's a natural flow of my spiritual condition. What is? Generosity. It just flows from that revived heart. If I am blessed with worshiping God and I just filled with the Spirit, hey, I'll tell you, one of the natural things that flows from a life like that is giving. And once these people had kind of revived and had broken down the high places and started tearing down the groves and all that, then Hezekiah says, maybe you're ready to give now. And they said, you bet not. You're kidding. But you bet. And they brought it abundantly. They brought in abundance, it says. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen, sheep, and the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. And in the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. They just piled it up. Heaps. This is interesting to me. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they saw the piles, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. They said, well, bless my soul, you see. Look at the heaps of stuff. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. In other words, where did all this stuff come from? Where did we get all this? I mean, Hezekiah was the one that gave kind of the go-ahead to go ahead and let's see, you know, if people want to give. Well, he had no idea that when revival happens, spirituality is linked innately with generosity. And what happened was the people just poured it on to the degree that Hezekiah had to question everybody and say, hey, what happened here? Where did all this stuff come from? And Azariah, the chief priest, verse 10 says, of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, well, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat. I should underline that. Malachi chapter 3 also says that you bring the tithe into the storehouse that there might be meat in my house. The reason that you give, folks, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, but the reason that anybody gives anything should be for this reason, to the storehouse, that is. The storehouse is the church that you personally are fed in, that you eat in, so to speak. And the tithe, the giving, is to assure that there's meat in the house. In other words, the meat of the word, that the word of God's being taught so that the people can actually be fed in that sense. We talk about this in the church, the spiritual application of being fed. People that aren't Christians always think you're kind of weird when you say that, don't they? I like that church. I'm really being fed. What? Well, they got a potluck every week or what? Sort of, you know. Kind of like a smorgasbord, you know. But that spiritual truth is really something when you really are enduring that, isn't it? And engaged in it. It's really something. You are being fed. And the reason we give, folks, the reason we do that is not so that, you know, we can get a plaque on a pew, although that can be the case in some churches, or to get a plaque on the wall or whatever it might be. We give so that there's meat in the house. And by the way, if there is a ministry, a church, a storehouse, whatever you want to call it, and there's no meat, then that ministry is not fulfilling its purpose. The meat's got to be in the house. That's the purpose of giving. You with me on this? This says, hey, since the people have been bringing in the stuff, there's plenty to eat. We've had enough to eat and watch this and have plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. They had plenty for everybody to eat, but also they had piles, heaps of provision. Why? Because they whipped the people with tithing messages every Sunday? Because they made everybody feel guilty? You know, all right, we're going to take a second offering. You know, you know, have the deacons count that offering. Let's take another one. You know, whoa, guilt. You know, everybody's, ugh. Because they print the budget and the offering in the bulletin so you can read, you know, how bad off the church. I mean, is that what they did? No. He opened up the house of God for worship again, true worship. Got the Passover instituted again, remembered the blood. He himself, personally, Hezekiah himself, personally tore down the altars and the pagan worship in his own life. The people followed suit. And when they did, when they realized what reviving a heart really means, then they gave. And then they gave and 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 gave. To the point that there was heaps, piles of stuff that they had already eaten. There's plenty to eat. We don't need anything else. There's just this great storehouse. So that if you want to bring somebody, we've got plenty. Right? That's the idea. Then Hezekiah commanded, hey, prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, that, and they prepared them. Hey, we need bigger barns. For what? For the stuff that you've brought in. This is picturing growth, folks. It would be like a church just busting at the seams, in a sense, because there's plenty of food that they need more room to accommodate, you see. Interesting. So they built and prepared these chambers and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Conaniah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was next, and Jehiel and Azariah and Nahath and Asiel and Jeremoth and Josabad and Eliel and Amasakiah and Mahath and Benaniah were overseers under the hand of Conaniah and Shimei his brother. at the commandment of Hezekiah the king, and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. And Korah the son of Imnah, the Levite, the porter toward the east, was over the freewill offerings of God to distribute the oblations of the Lord and most holy things. Next him were Eden and Menahem and Jeshua and Shemaiah and Amariah and Shechaniah in the cities of the priest in their set office to give to their brethren by courses as well to the great as to the small. These are under-shepherds, if you would. These are Levites and priests and those that are associated with them to distribute the goods in the various places, you see. Much like our elders that are just kind of dispersed around. You can go to a koinonia, a fellowship group, and it may not be here, maybe in Coos Bay or maybe in Coquille or whatever. It's going to be, though, this place where you can kind of go and there's under-shepherds that help distribute the meat, food. We've got Bible studies, by the way, folks, almost every night of the week. People say, what in the world do you do that for? Because people want them. You guys are crazy. You want a Bible study every night of the week. And it's not because we make you do it. We had to make the Bible studies to accommodate it. That's all. And this is what's going on here. This is kind of what's pictured. All these men, you see these Levites and these guys in the various cities, they're helping to distribute all that was there in the storehouse, so to speak. And they did that beside their genealogy of males from 3 years and old and upward, even unto everyone that entered into the house of the Lord. What this is saying is that the Levites at 3 years old were on salary in training, being trained up to serve God. What this speaks of, in a sense, really, I think, is kind of pouring into the youth, you might say, you know, which is a great thing, you know. Children's ministry, it's a great thing to be involved with if you have a heart for that. You know, the junior high ministry, the high school, you know. We want our kids, we want our youth to be kind of, you know, so we pour into that, you know. We use funds for that purpose. We'll do things for the junior. Our kids are going to Mexico this summer, the high school group, you know. I mean, this is stuff we just kind of want to be involved with. Why? Because the kids are important. And from 3 years old and up, they were in training in the house of the Lord and his daily portion for their service and their charges according to their courses. Again, they were on salary and to the genealogy of all their little ones, their wives and their sons and their daughters through all the congregation and their set office. They sanctified themselves in holiness. Also the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were in the fields of the suburbs of the cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name to give portions to all the males among the priests and to all the that were reckoned, by genealogies among the Levites, just supporting the men that were serving. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And verse 21, every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Now, here's the thing, folks. Hezekiah was a man who did things. This term, all his heart, you might get the word enthusiastically from it. Enthusiastic, though, does not just mean hyped up about something. Enthusiastic is taken from the Greek word entheos in this particular context. In the Greek, this is the Hebrew, but in Greek, that's what the word means, enthusiastic. They didn't have a word called enthusiastic in Hebrew. But in Greek, it means entheos, which is an interesting word. Do you know what it means? Enthusiastic? Entheos? It means full of God. So if someone does something enthusiastically, or as Hezekiah here, with all his heart, it means his heart is full of God for that purpose. He does it as unto the Lord, we would say. And he prospered because of that. There's a real kind of application here of his hard work. Hezekiah put things straight. He went about doing a great work in Judah and in Jerusalem. But it was work, folks. And you need to understand something. He was prospering here, but he did things with all of his heart. I dare say that there's some that need to hear that. You don't do things with a half heart and prosper. You do it with all your heart. In other words, hard work pays off. in a sense. And it does in this sense as well, in the spiritual sense. If I want to go for it for God, it's going to pay off in spiritual benefits and blessings. If I want to do it halfway, then what do I expect when it's a halfway deal with me? See, if I want to do it partway or just do a little bit here and there. When people say, hey, I go to church, I'm a Christian. Well, if you just go to church on Sunday and that's it, and that's your Christianity, then what kind of Christian are you? Can you be a Christian on Sunday only? See, so he did this with all his heart. Now, after all this, great revival. I mean, the land that they are living in has been literally turned over, radically different than it was before Hezekiah started this venture, isn't it? Worship's going on. Man, their storehouses are packed. I mean, the things are happening in such great numbers. Daily things are happening that are just big, and people are loving it, right? Excited, revived. This is what happens. There's fruit being born. But whenever you start growing in this way, like they are, and being transformed and being revived and seeing fruit, then the next thing that will come many times is Sennacherib. What? Verse 1 of 32, after these things and after the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the cities and thought to win them for himself. The enemy, the king of Assyria, the Assyrians were among the most brutal people in Israel's history. They were men that slaughtered their enemy and then would basically, you know, put their heads, the men's heads, on poles around the cities that they conquered so that people going by would see the devastation and the carnage that the Assyrians would cause. These were brutal people, and they were a perpetual enemy of Israel, and Sennacherib and the Assyrians represent Satan and his demons without question. And he comes as soon as, now there's no provocation here given for his attack, is there? What's Hezekiah doing to him? Nothing. He's just being revived, right? He's just remembering the Passover. They're just kind of worshiping God again. That's all. Well, careful, you see. You start messing around like that, you're going to attract the enemy's attention, right? And boy, Sennacherib hears what's going on, and he comes running with his army to come against what he sees happening. This will always happen, folks. Whether it's personally in your life or in this church corporately, if the Lord's doing a work here, it will be opposed. If the Lord does something radical, the enemy's going to come and try and stop it. And he will use whatever means possible to do so. So, this is interesting to me. So he wants to win the cities for himself. He wants this taken down so he can have it. And when Hezekiah, verse 2, saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, then he, Hezekiah, took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. And they did help him, the people, the princes, the counselors, so to speak, of Hezekiah. What happened was interesting. When the enemy came, those that were outside that were trying to oppose what Hezekiah and the people were experiencing in revival, do you know what happened to the people that were outside? The water stopped. This is important that you note. When somebody, I don't care who it is or what it is, whether it is flesh and blood or whether it's driven by another source, when it opposes God's will, believe me, the water and refreshment stops for them. This is always true. If you go up against God's will and his purpose and his plans and his spirit, what do you think is going to happen? Refreshment? You think you're going to get refreshed? Absolutely not. The water stopped. Now, this is speaking, of course, of Hezekiah's tunnel. The spring Gihon, 1,777 feet up through solid rock. Spring Gihon up at the top of the hill there, which is known as the City of David. He had his men dig through and made a tunnel from the Spring Gihon, which was outside the city, down through solid rock into the Pool of Siloam inside the City of David, so that the people outside could not get water. The water flowed in solid rock inside the city of Jerusalem, in the city of David. Genius. The people out there didn't have water because the water was being siphoned, if you would, underground through solid rock. Can't stop that. So there they have water inside, enjoying refreshment, so to speak. Whereas those that were opposing, this army of opposers from the enemy, so to speak, could not find refreshment, couldn't find water. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains, all the people inside, and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also, verse 5, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them. Or he had a heart-to-heart talk with them, basically. That word comfortably there means heart-to-heart, or to the heart, to the point. This is interesting. We had a heart-to-heart talk on Sunday, didn't we? Kind of a heartfelt deal on Sunday. It's interesting. We find that that's necessary sometimes, you see. Hezekiah here gathers everybody together and speaks heart to heart with them. And he says this, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria. Don't be afraid for him. Don't be afraid of him. Nor for all the multitude that is with him. Don't worry about him or all that are with him, for there be more with us than with them. Interesting. Now, was this true? Physically? No. Physically, the Assyrians outnumbered them by a bunch. They were way outnumbered. The Assyrian army was huge. Here they are in what is known as the City of David, which is just this little teeny city in the middle of Jerusalem. See, during this time, Jerusalem, even as it was in Jesus' day, wasn't really that completed. It was called the City of David, and it was a much smaller little area. So here the people are all crammed into the city, you know, of David, rather than in the whole city of Jerusalem even. So it's a small group in there, really, and the Syrian army is out there. Physically, in numbers, they seem bigger, but spiritually is what Hezekiah is referring to. And we know this, folks, listen, because what happens to the Assyrian army? And what he's saying is, don't worry about the king of Assyria, don't worry about the enemy and his multitude that's with him, because there's more with us than with them. But you just said physically there was more of the Assyrians. Yeah. Remember Elisha and his servant Gehazi? Remember when they were so outnumbered and poor Gehazi, his servant, was scared to death. And Elisha just said, Lord, would you open his eye? Right? And for a moment, God opened the eyes of that servant and he saw what was really going on spiritually. And there's the army of the enemy camped out there. And then he saw round about them the angels of God and the multitude of angels. And he went, ooh, huh. I guess we're not in bad shape after all. See, and this is what's being said here. The spiritual forces, you see, are far outweighing the enemy. Now, just so you know, this is just interesting. And we'll see here in a minute that the angel of the Lord is going to take out this Assyrian army. Back in 2 Kings 19, you probably recall, wasn't that long ago, how these men, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, were destroyed, taken out by one angel dude, man. Now here's the thing. Spiritually speaking, you need to know this. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall, and he took with him a third of the stars, right, of heaven. Meaning what? A third of the angels. A third of the angels fell with Satan. But hey, you say, wow, that's a bummer. Yeah, but think of it this way. Two-thirds of the angels are on our side. Only one-third is against us. And when you consider one angel can take out 185,000 guys, no wonder Hezekiah says, hey, don't worry. There's much more on our side than on theirs. Because in the spiritual context, this is what's really important. This is true. There's two-thirds of God's angels that are watching out for us. They are ministering spirits unto the saints. A third might be against us, but hey, we've got two-thirds for it. And obviously, the big guns, God himself. So, you know, the fear was to be let go of, and don't worry about it. Verse 8, this is interesting. Don't be afraid of him or those that are with him, because there's more with us than with him. With him, verse 8, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They rested with that. Folks, when things are opposing you and things are opposing me and things are troubling and all the rest, it's spiritual warfare. We do not battle against flesh and blood. But there is some important, important lessons here. You do not want to be one that opposes God's will or his plans or his power. You will dry up. There will be no water or refreshment. Obviously, you are fighting against a battle that you cannot win. And like the enemy here, if you're fighting against God, then you are fighting with an arm of flesh. And the problem is, God is the one who fights in the spirit, and he fights our battles for us if we are trusting in him and relying on him. And the people rested. I can rest in that. I don't need to defend. I don't need to rally back. I don't need to do any of that. I just need to trust the Lord. I just need to rest that he is the one that fights the battles, you see. The words of Hezekiah comforted the people, and they rested. Said, fine, we're okay. Now, after this, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and his servants send to Jerusalem, but not himself. He laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him. So he stayed back. Sennacherib, the king, didn't come himself. He just sent some guys out there to fight against. And he was taking on another city called Lachish. Unto Hezekiah, king, they sent unto Judah and unto Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the message. Wherein do you trust that you are able to abide in the siege in Jerusalem? What makes you think you can abide in there and stay in there? Well, we got water, for one thing. You say, we got all the water. That's one good reason why we're going to survive. But he says, doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? You think Hezekiah knows how to provide for you in there? This is the message that Sennacherib, the enemy, is giving to the children of Israel and Judah in Jerusalem. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? They don't know what they're talking about. They think that's an insult. They think that that's a dumb thing to... Don't you know that Hezekiah took down all the high places? Yeah, that's right. You see, they have no spiritual or scriptural truth to back up what they're saying. It's interesting. Nothing spiritual, nothing scriptural to throw into the mix. They're just throwing things in there that don't make any sense in a real attempt to just thwart what's going on, but they don't have any basis for it. And they really don't know what they're saying. Know ye not, verse 13, what I and my fathers, Sennacherib says, have done unto all the people of the other lands? You know, we've hung their heads on the poles around the cities. Don't you know how mean we are? See, were the gods of the other nations in those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? This king of Assyria says arrogantly. They weren't able to stop me. Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand? That your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand. What makes you think your God's going to do anything if all these other nations' gods couldn't do anything? Because those other nations' gods weren't anything. Now, therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no God of any nation nor any kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servant spake yet against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah all the more. They just sat there and just kind of hurled insults and tried to intimidate the people with this stuff. Verse 17, he wrote letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of his hand. Then they cried with a loud voice, the Jews did, or excuse me, the people did, the people against them, the Assyrians. They cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech or in their language unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. They tried to intimidate those that were watching, that were keeping watch, by this throwing the speech of the Jews at them, trying to talk in their own language. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem and against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. They just spoke against everything. They just didn't have anything to say that was good about anything, including God. Now, this is the interesting part. This is the answer, folks, by the way. This is the reality for any of us, anybody who faces this kind of issue, faces this kind of deal. Verse 20, for this cause, because all this was going on, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. A spiritual battle is fought in prayer and calling upon God. He is the one that fights the battle. He is the one that we call on when we're dealing with some kind of issue like this. And that's the right thing to do. That's the right way to approach that. And the Lord sent an angel. Again, this is 2 Kings 19. Sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. Again, 185,000 is what we know from the other account. In one night, an angel came upon the Assyrian camp and destroyed 185,000 men. And when the rest of them woke up, can you imagine what 185,000 dead guys looks like? They're all dead, just sprawled all over the place. Well, the rest of them ran, obviously, and took off. And the king himself, when he heard about that, he returned back to Assyria with shame of face to his own land. He was shamed. When the Lord dealt with the issue that was opposing Israel and Hezekiah and this revival and this thing that was going on, the work that the Lord wanted to do with the people, when the angel dealt with it, when the Lord really dealt kind of a blow to the enemy in a sense, then Sennacherib goes back with shame to his own place. He's shamed. Now, interestingly, when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Interesting. He was shamed and then went back, and those that came from him himself, his own family, so to speak, slew him with a sword. It's an interesting thing that'll happen. And I'll tell you something, folks. I've been on that side of the equation. I have been on the side of the equation where I've tried to oppose what God's done. Not in necessarily a siege against a city, but in a siege for my own soul, in a siege for my own character. where the Lord wants to do something radical. He wants revival in me. He wants something going on that is real and powerful and effective. And what do? No, right? I buy into the lie. I buy into all the junk, and the enemy whispers, "Yeah, you don't want to do that." You know, what's that? That's not going to do you any good. You're just going to have to give up everything. And so I kind of buy into it. And you know what happens through it all? The same thing. I'm ashamed. And you know what happens? My own bowels, so to speak. Now, bowels in the Bible, most of the time, means from his own heart. The bowels were the deepest part of the body, so to speak. We would say it's the heart today. They called it the bowels back then. It's that deep spot in your life. My own heart is slain when I do that. With what? With the sword. Just like he was. The sword, the word, always slays me, though. You see, I try and fight against this thing called revival. Being alive in my life. Holiness, purity, all those things that for the most part, even most Christians have a problem with those terms. They sound Puritan to them. Most people don't want that as their reality. They just want to know about it and try to believe that they're living it out to some degree. And this is a problem. Over and over again, this comes up in our lives, doesn't it? And sometimes, folks, and I'll tell you something, sometimes you just need to kill it. Kill what? Kill that thing. Utterly destroy it like they did. Go home and utterly destroy whatever it is. And I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is for me. You might be saying, man, you bring this up every once in a while. It makes me feel terrible. Good. Here's the thing. If you feel terrible about something, then feel terrible about it and do something about it. Well, I can't. I'm just waiting on the Lord. Baloney. Don't wait. Take the thing out and break it. Destroy it, you see. What are you talking about? Whatever it is. Some people need to go break their computer. Seriously. Take it out in the backyard and shoot it. Well, I can't live without a computer. Bet you can live without one. Probably much more than you're living with one. You're probably dying with one. Well, computers are necessary. Are they? See, we can do all kinds of things, folks, if we want to. You'll make provision for every single thing that you want to do. But the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. And it's the last thing we want to do, isn't it? No. I make provision for everything. How about for the flesh? That too. I make provision for all of it. Bible says, don't make any provision for that. So he goes home. He's ashamed. He's slain in his heart by the sword, by the word. Saying, man, I'm hearing that tonight. I'm getting slain tonight. That's all right. You know, isn't it true? The word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's sharp. Boy, cuts and does surgery, you know. I like it. Thus saith the Lord, verse 22. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all the nations thenceforth. All this came about. The victory came about. Finally, there was this kind of a settling of it all. And that's what happens. When the Lord deals with it, though, you know, Hezekiah didn't figure out what to do about Sennacherib. And you don't have to figure out how to deal with things that are coming against you or things that are coming against me. I don't have to figure things out. What do I have to do? I have to do what Hezekiah and Isaiah did. Pray. Lord, I don't know what to do. You know, take care of things. I don't know how to deal with this or whatever. I don't know how to deal with it. I just cry out to the Lord and pray. And then rest and know that he's going to handle things. So Hezekiah, this great man, finishes the work God called him to do. And this is important. And then the Lord says, Hezekiah, you've done what I've asked. It's time to come home. What do you mean, come home? It's time to die. Come be with me, see. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to death. Isn't that interesting? After all that, Hezekiah is finished. See, he had run the race. He'd run his course. And time was up. Lord said, that's it. That's all you were here for. You caused this revival. You're going down in history as one of the greatest kings of all Judah. Time to come home. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. And he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. Now we know from 2 Kings account, and we know from Isaiah 38, that what Hezekiah did was he cried and moaned and groaned, complained that he was, Lord, I've walked with you all these years. And he says he turned his face to the wall. What's that about? Kind of like he pouted. He turned his face to the wall. I don't want to die. Which is the normal thing to do, right? I mean, that's what we all do. You know, at the time that it comes, we all go, I don't want to die. Well, Hezekiah did the same thing. And the Lord, though, as you know, caused the sundial to go backwards 10 degrees to prove that he meant what he said. Hezekiah wanted a sign, and he gave him one. But Hezekiah, listen, even after this, now he gave him some more time to live, which is an interesting thing. You know, I don't know that God's normally into this bargaining thing, is he? But he does it here with this guy, this man, Hezekiah, shows him a sign, gives him some more time, actually gives him 15 more years to live. But the reality is that Hezekiah should have just gone ahead and died when he was told by the Lord it was time. Why? Well, because Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. He didn't do so well because the Lord blessed him in this way. There's a thing called God's perfect will and God's permissive will. You really want to live, folks, in God's perfect will, not in the permissive will. So often, God kind of wants something great for you. He wants to do something awesome in your life. That's his perfect will. And if you flow in that, you'll find out that there's just these awesome things happening. And then there's God's permissive will. What's that? That's when you're pleading, begging. No, God, don't do that. Do this. Do that. And sometimes like this, he gives you what you want. And I find that that is some of the most profound forms of discipline God uses. What? Giving you what you want. Rather than what he wants. You find out in a hurry. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't really mean that. Oh, that's what you asked for. You see. And you kept asking and you kept asking and you kept asking. Finally, God said, okay, here. How do you like it? Ew, that's not so hot. Right. So he didn't render again according to the benefit done to him. In other words, he didn't do well with the blessing. This is interesting. You think, Lord, I want you to bless me in this way. This way, Lord, bless me this way. Time for you to die. I mean, come on. Come on home. No, I'm staying. I want. Okay. He didn't do well. Why? For his heart was lifted up. He got arrogant. He got proud. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah did humble himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. He repented of this, but there was a problem. What? Verse 27, and Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices. The Lord prospered him in those years that he gave him. That's not always a blessing either. And he makes all these places to keep all his stuff for shields and all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses, verse 28, also for the increase of corn and wine and oil and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks and so forth. Moreover, verse 29, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks, herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. Now you'd think that this is it, man. Hey, God gave me 15 more years and then makes me filthy rich. That's it. Well, that's blessing, isn't it? Well, this same Hezekiah, verse 30, also stopped up the upper water course of Gihon, brought that water straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. But, verse 31, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God did this to try him. You think he blessed him with all those riches. You think he blessed him with 15 more years. But really, God did it to test him and try him. It was a test. Remember what we've always said. It's a setup. This was a setup. And the setup that God gave Hezekiah, he didn't do so hot in those last 15 years. He should have quit while he was ahead, basically. He should have just said, Lord, you called me home. I'm ready to go. Because these things that happened, three things that took place in Hezekiah's life. Pride. He had a son named Manasseh, who's the worst king Judah ever experienced. And he was arrogant. Watch what he does. The princes of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire of him, they come, and this is a test. And what happened, as you know, from 2 Kings 20, is that he showed the princes of Babylon all his possessions, took him into his storehouses, showed off all his stuff. Look what we got. Look what I got. Look what the Lord's blessed me with. And he went through all his stuff, just proudly and arrogantly showing off what the Lord had done for him. Now, guys, what the Lord does for you and me is awesome. If he blesses you, praise the Lord. But we are not to boast. We are not to brag and show off what the Lord has done in the sense that he has done something for you, like perhaps he's made you rich. Perhaps he's made you in some way be exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. It's not for you to show that off in the sense that you would brag about it. Well, I just want to share with people so they can be blessed too. Do you? Then give them your stuff. You want them to enjoy the blessing. He didn't take the princes of Babylon into a storehouse and say, look at all this stuff. Why don't you take about half of that with you and do that? Why did he do it? Why do you and I, why does the flesh in us always want something like money or riches or wealth or stuff? Why do we want it? So we can show it off. Why else have it? Why have all kinds of stuff if you can't let other people look at it and wish that they had it? Right? Well, what's the purpose? If I could tell you for sure, you are going to win the Powerball lottery and it's going to be worth $150 million, you know. But we're going to drop you on an island with your money. And you can have your mansion and your Maserati, but there's nobody else on the island. I'll guarantee you, you will give it all away, give it all up to come back. Why? Because you can't show it off. You can't show anybody what you got. What if you did win the lottery, but there's one condition, you can't tell anybody? That would drive you crazy, wouldn't it? Because the first thing you would want to do is get on the phone. Guess what? You're not going to believe it. Now, why would you want to tell somebody? Well, I just want them to share the joy. Do you? Do you think that it brings joy to somebody's heart when you start going off on what you just got? Absolutely not. You know what they do? They get off the phone and go, oh, can't believe it. I can't believe they won. Oh, brother, it should have been me. So I could call them. And tell them that I won, you see. There's this weird thing that goes on. This is what happened to Hezekiah. He couldn't help himself. He had to take the princes of Babylon through his wealth and all his storehouses and say, look what I got. Look what I have now. And, oh, it's too bad you guys don't have this much. What a shame. Well, you know what happened? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, got the word that there was an abundance of wealth. And he came and took it. Along with the people, put them in slavery, put them in bond. So these things happened after Hezekiah got his wish, if you would, to live a little longer. Should have quit. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah, though, did sleep with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. He was the most awesome king that Judah ever had. And they buried him in the chief spot of the sepulchers. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Bummer. Just a kind of a quick summary, folks. God gives us what he wants us to have. The whole thing with Hezekiah after his pleading with the Lord for some more time, what it brought about was a setup that God allowed him to endure, which he kind of failed at pretty badly. But God loved him anyway. I mean, he's still the greatest king in the history of Judah. However, the sad thing is that we all kind of see, in a sense, don't we, that even though revival was such a huge thing that happened there in Judah with Hezekiah's leading, even though that's true, he kind of still was subject to the things of the flesh, wasn't he? And so when we talk about getting rid of junk out of your life and going throwing your computer out in the backyard and shooting it or whatever, I know you can buy another computer. You know, it's like a guy who tries to quit smoking. You know, how many times do you throw cigarettes away? I used to smoke years ago. Seemed like a whole lifetime ago it was. I can't tell you how many times I quit. Hundreds. I'd throw whole cartons of cigarettes away, only to run down to the store in about a day and a half and buy another carton. You can always buy another carton. You can always buy another computer. You can always buy. This is the thing, though. The lesson for Hezekiah is this. When God said, this is great. This is great. Just keep going in this way. I think God knew, Hezekiah, if you don't stop now, if I don't deal with this now, if I don't take you home now, in a sense, if I don't change your life right this minute, you're going to be subject to some other things. See, even when we get saved, walk with the Lord, experience revival, get renewed, get transformed, all these things, we experience these seasons of just, wow, this is great. Don't forget you're subject unto failure even after that. And whatever the Lord says he needs to do in your life, you just need to let him do it. Well, he was telling Hezekiah it was time to go home. Okay, what's wrong with that? You know, what is wrong with that? Well, I want to be here as long as I can. Okay. But when it's time to go home, you know you're going to be with the Lord. You know, this place ain't heaven, folks. And the lesson is just do whatever God says. He may have you here for another 30 years, 40 years. I don't think we're all going to be here that long. But he may have you here for a while longer. He may have you here for a week. He may have you here for a year. I don't know. 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. Point is when the Lord says, hey, that's it. That's it. Meanwhile, in the meantime, let's experience revival. By doing what Hezekiah gave us the example of. You'll know what's happening. You'll know what's happening by those things that they experienced. Remembering Christ, the temple worship is opened up again. You'll see a flow of generosity flowing through your life. It's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the lessons that are there. We are grateful, Father, for this time. Now, I pray, Lord, that as we take communion, that you would just meet us at the table. We remember the blood and body of Jesus for the reason that you've asked us to, Lord, to know that we're forgiven, to remember what it took to bring forgiveness to me, to us. It took your blood and your body. And I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to meet us and come and cleanse and wash. Lord, the Bible says that if we will come and confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us of all of our iniquity. We can experience that sweet revival even tonight as we would just come remembering the worship, remembering the sacrifice as they were remembering the Passover. And Lord, then seeing that it will result in practical things being removed from my life. Maybe tonight somebody needs to go home. Throw something away. Perhaps, Lord, that would be so. That would be awesome. But, Lord, whatever the case, you're good and faithful. We love you tonight. Meet us at the table. Be worshiped and honored and praised tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.